Okay, I'd like to welcome everybody to class. And we've talked about the Psalms and how they were intended to be sung. And there is a young man, Micah Chung, who was for a time a pastor here. He pastored at this church, and he's got some Psalms on the internet. I want to play one of them tonight for you. It's Psalm 117. It's a real short psalm. And Micah taught a class once here in the Psalms and taught the class how to sing these songs. He can keyboard and play the music. And so this is one of those that we actually learned in his class. And he's got an accompanist that sings it, and both in Hebrew and in English. So I'm just going to play it rather than read it, and feel free to listen and to the words and follow the words. So it's in Hebrew and English. And there's the link to his site there, psalmsproject@bandcamp.com. For those of you who might be interested in downloading this, I think they're for free. I don't think there's any charge, and there's several of them you can actually get. So let me play this, and I'll you enjoyed that. Shall we pray? God in heaven, God of the universe, we do extol you for your greatness, for your power, but also for your love for humanity. And pray that we would always worship and glorify you and find our strength and our meaning in life through you. We pray for your time tonight as we study your word. In Christ's name, amen. We left off last time at page 57. By the way, the special presentation we had last time is now up on the internet, and you can watch it if you weren't here. We had a great turnout, and I would definitely, if you missed that, encourage you to watch it. So we had left off with Noah and just gotten to that point where they were coming off the ark, and I wanted to point out something. There's a tree out there. This is the oldest living organism known that's still alive. Its estimated birth was 2832 B.C. Now, that takes you right back to, as by our reckoning, the way we reckon time in this course, to about the time of the flood. Isn't that a coincidence? In other words, this tree is roughly 4,800 years old. It's the oldest living organism currently known and documented. It's about 250 miles due north from Los Angeles, up in the White Mountains. Its exact location is undisclosed because they want to protect it from vandalism, but it is carefully watched, and you can go on the internet and look up information about this tree. They've done some coring. They're not going to do any more coring through the tree rings, but that's how they have come to understand its age. Coring through the tree to get core. You know, they count the core, the rings, the number of rings. Each ring theoretically represents a growing season. So that's how they've come up with that. But I thought it was kind of interesting. The more we look, and we saw this last time, there's plenty of evidence that we're grappling with as serious students of the Bible and of science to try to understand the relationship of the Word of God and how it speaks to the world around us and how to, in turn, understand the world that we live in context of the Bible. We all know people who like us, human beings, very smart, intelligent. They can see the world, they can see the universe, but they don't believe in God. They observe the same universe we observe, it, whether it's with a telescope or a microscope. They also have the opportunity to read the Bible, if they would, and to understand what it's saying about God. But the difference is that we are allowing our what we see to be in to inform our sense of reason, our powers of reason, and come to the conclusion that God created it. And we also are able to read in the pages of the Bible God's revelation, God's special revelation. And what makes an atheist different from us is that they look at the Bible and creation and see no God. The deist looks at creation and sees God, but doesn't believe the Bible. The Christian looks at creation and sees God and reads the Bible and believes that's God's revelation. So Psalm 19, we read before, once before, it points out that both of these inform us about God, both the creation and God's Word. The creation we call general revelation. God's Word we call special revelation. So God's given us plenty of revelation of Himself, and we are to apply our sense of reason and our God-given gifts, our rationality, to understanding things about God as we see it in creation. We also talked about last time Noah was saved by grace. I just want to be sure we understand that Hebrews 11, verse 7 makes that very clear. We deduced it from what it says about Noah in Genesis, but in Hebrews 11:7, we see that Noah was saved by faith. And I'll read that verse. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So here in this verse, we learn several things about Noah. He was saved by faith, and yet his faith also resulted in good works. Noah didn't have empty faith like we read about in James. His faith caused him to do good works, which in that case was to build the ark, the purpose of which was to provide salvation for both Noah and his family, and also, in turn, for the air-breathing animals that were on the earth. And this verse goes on to say that because of that, Noah inherited righteousness according to faith. Now, Noah was a sinner, just like the people who died outside the ark. The only difference between Noah and those people was his faith. And so let's never lose sight of that, that those on the outside who are without God, without any knowledge of God, without any saving faith, who go through this world not believing in God or His promises, this element of faith. And I hope this inspires all of us to be patient toward others and to try to witness to them about the gospel and about our faith and share our faith with others. We'll see later, we may not get to it this week, but we will next time, about Noah's depravity. We've really not seen that yet, but we will before we get to the end of the course. And I just touched last time on the Noahic covenant, and that starts on page 58, top of page 58. I won't read all of that, but it goes all the way from 820 to 917. And the Noahic covenant it's got all the terms and conditions of a contract. And when you see the word covenant in your Bible, it's, I think, a good idea to use the word contract instead of covenant, and to think of it as a contract. You probably, most of you have bought things that needed a contract, like a car or a house or any kind of expensive item where you have to have payments due at a certain time. So there is a contract. And in this case, in the Bible, it's given by this word here, bereath. Bereath, that's the name of it, covenant, contract. It's got legally binding obligations. It's got covenant-making phraseology in it, just like you would see in a contract, in a legal contract. It's got pledges and oaths, what one party promises to do, what the other party will do, signs, the signature of some kind, witnesses, covenant consequences, the what ifs. Uh-oh, what if you don't do this? What if your payment is one day late? covenant conditionality and so forth. Are there any conditions on it? If you fail to do this, is the other party obligated to do that? And so we see with this, the word, the Noahic covenant. Now, covenant may get thrown around, and you may hear theologians come up with this and that covenant out of the Bible that they're understanding, but let's be careful that we look for all these elements in anything that might be called a covenant, and certainly we do have it in this one. Well, it depends on the conditionality. The question is, can a contract or a covenant be broken? The Mosaic covenant had conditionality in it, so that if Israel, which they entered into a covenant with God, if they broke the covenant, God had actually told them and warned them that they could be banished and lose His blessing. We don't see that in the Noahic covenant. We see that there are no conditions in this covenant, so it becomes an unconditional covenant. In other words, we don't have to do anything but let's talk about the parties. I want to go a little bit further into this. The parties of the covenant. There on page 58 in your notes, you can see that the parties, he says, between me and you and every creature of all flesh. Okay. The parties are between Noah and his sons, who were all the living people, and certainly their wives were alive, but the entire human race at the time, and the entire animal kingdom. Okay? Now, well, we've grown in population since that time, as has the animal kingdom, but God made this covenant with all land-breathing animals. The promise, 8:21-22. And the promise is this. Let's read it. And the Lord smelled the aroma and said, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So there's the promise. There's the promise. And basically what it talks about is, in simple vernacular, all life will never be wiped out again, like he did before in the flood, and there will be four seasons, and its meteorological cycles will be preserved. That's God's promise to all mankind and all animals. Doesn't matter what religion you are, if you're a human being or an animal, that's God's promise. The sign, we read in 9:12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. So there's that bow. Now, it would seem a bit odd if the rainbow had been around before this, because if there had been rainbows prior to the flood, and then God says, okay, I'm going to give you this rainbow as a sign, then we would say, well, what's the big deal? It's hardly worthy of mention. And we make this point on page 58 in the notes that it's also a limited version of the bow that Ezekiel pictured in heaven and described, as well as the Apostle John in Revelation. So in Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4, those two prophets saw the throne of God, and what did they see over the throne? They saw a rainbow. And it's fascinating to contemplate the fact that there is a rainbow there over the throne of God. And after the flood, when it rained, as it says here in the verse, when a cloud comes and the bow appears in the cloud, there's that rainbow. And it's a reminder. Who's it reminding? Is it our reminder? Look at Genesis 9:14 and 15. When I bring a cloud, and it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the... By the way, God is actually taking credit here for the weather, is he not? Yes. When I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature. Interesting that God is putting this up there and saying, oh, that's for me. That's my reminder. What an awesome thought that God would actually be that public with it. And so we have a covenant, an ironclad contract, let's call it, between us and God, in which God has made these pledges and given us a sign. It's like his signature. So there we have the covenant. The implications of this covenant, if you think about it, God promised to sustain the earth, and the earth's climate would continue to have four seasons and normal diurnal cycles. In order to make good on such a promise, God, of course, would need to be in control of the climate, right? Not only that, he would have to be in a position to protect the planet from being destroyed in a collision with, let's say, a celestial object such as a large comet. And in order to make that assurance, God would have to exert control over everything in space. Because if he lost control over something out there in space, how could he even control the comet? Quite a big promise, is it not? Now, last week, you probably saw this in the news. I was fascinated by it. The Rosetta mission, where the European Space Agency landed a probe on this comet and actually was able to take a picture of it descending, and there it is, the little probe sitting on the comet, only 2.5 miles wide. Anyway, these pictures that are coming back from the comet are absolutely fascinating, and to see this comet, I don't know if you know it or not, but both creationist and evolutionist scientists, cosmologists, seem to be in agreement that short-period comets can't be but just a few thousand years old. The question then is, where do the comets, how are they born? Or if the universe is 12 to 14 billion years old, where do the comets, how do they originate? So this thing is made of pretty much dust and ice, and they can't last forever, so they eventually burn themselves out. At any rate, even a comet like this would have to be under the control of a mighty God to be able to make a promise such as we've seen in here in the Noahic Covenant. It seems that God is claiming to be in control of Earth's weather. Does it not? So what does this say and what does it not say about the current debate about global climate change? Before we get into that, and I don't really want to get into a debate or a scientific discussion too much, but I'd just like us to look at the claims in Scripture about weather, what God claims to control. Let's look at page 60 here in Deuteronomy 11. We got several scriptures. They're all through the Bible. He, that is God, will give the rain for you, for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Beware lest your hearts be deceived and turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Skip on down to, let's say, Job 5. God gives the rain and sends the water on the fields. It's pretty plain, isn't it? There's other chapters of Job 37 and 38 are actually quoting God. And those whole chapters talk about the weather. Looking on the next page at top of page 61, what I like about Amos is a farmer. God wanted him to be a prophet too, but he's a farmer. And in Amos 4:7, he wrote this, "And furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there was still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up." That's pretty tight control over the weather, is it? Over the rain.
Elijah, the
drought. Yeah, so 7 years of
drought.
Jonah 1 verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. I'm sure you remember Jesus in the boat, Luke 8, and the disciples remember their comment, "Who is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey?" And they obey him. Look in Jeremiah 33. I think this is interesting because it really does show God is in control of all physical laws. Jeremiah 33:25. "Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. So he's saying that if I don't make good on my word, then I may as well not even be in control of anything. So let me ask you a question about this. When the weather forecast is calling for a 40% chance of rain, what is God's intention? What is God's intention in that case? That's correct. We don't really know. God has determined, though, according to what we're reading, I don't think it's a reach to say God has determined whether it's going to rain or not and how much and where. Okay? I realize how controversial that is and how hard it is to believe, but this is what we're told. Now, I don't want to waste a lot of time on this, but then after the rain falls on the ground, who owns the runoff? And it depends on what state you're in. If you're in Washington State, you aren't allowed to collect runoff from the roof. It belongs to the state of Washington. Okay? Colorado residents can't collect runoff from their roofs unless they're disconnected from a public water supply. And then any captured water must be used only for essential purposes. Okay? In Utah, you're allowed to only harvest up to a limit of 2,500 gallons. Okay? And then in Arizona, look in here, you can get a tax credit of 25% of the cost of a rainwater diversion system up to a limit of $1,000. So here they are regulating what you can do and can't do with it. If you harvest in Tucson, Arizona, you must use at least 75% of what you collect for irrigation of your property. So evidently God controls the rain, but after it's fallen on the ground, I guess the government owns it, really, is what it comes down to. So let's be sure we understand what this does and doesn't say. Here's the promise. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Notice the interesting, and this is poetry. This is Hebrew poetry, and there God is actually using what's called a merismus. It's using opposites. Seed time is kind of the opposite of harvest. Cold and heat, summer, winter, day and night. He's using these polar opposites. These things will not cease, okay? Now, Earth happens to be a certain distance away from the sun, and because of the sun's intensity and its power and so forth, its radiant energy, there is a certain climate that we have here that's really dictated to us by the sun. And Isaac Newton was maybe the first scientist to really understand this. A lot of other scientists since Isaac Newton have been through the calculation to understand this issue. But he said this, "When I look at the solar system, I see the Earth at the right distance from the sun to receive proper amounts of heat and light." This did not happen by chance. Okay? It doesn't mean that the temperature will always be fixed if we have accurate temperature measurements. It doesn't mean that it'll just be stuck in one place. But let's look at how precipitation systems both recycle the heat. Okay, the sun radiates energy down on the earth, whether it's the ocean or dry land, or this could be water vapor in the air or CO2, some other greenhouse gas that's absorbed. But let's look at the water particularly. As the water heats up, it will evaporate and go from a liquid to a gas and then rise up and form a cloud. Now, at some point, the moisture in the cloud will begin to coalesce and precipitate water out of it. And when it does that, it liberates heat. It's the It's the release of heat, so that heat has to go back somewhere and it's liberated to outer space. It's returned back. It's radiated out. So it's a way of giving up heat. I don't know if some of you, you may not be my age, or I don't know where you grew up, but I grew up in an arid place where they had the evaporative coolers. That was our air conditioning system. That was all we had. And it's just a water vapor cooling system, evaporating the water to cool it. So this is how water keeps the earth cool. And of course, if it weren't for this, if you start in introducing other things in the atmosphere that absorb heat and don't liberate it, or the water doesn't compensate for that, then the earth can heat up. But water is a much bigger greenhouse gas than carbon dioxide is. And I've got something here. I thought Wikipedia would be a nice neutral place to get information, scientific information, right? There are other places probably to get better scientific information, but this shouldn't be too controversial, I don't think. But look how much more pronounced water vapor is, three or four times as powerful of a greenhouse gas than CO2. Now, any of these molecules that have three or more atoms are greenhouse gases. That would be H2O, water, CO2, methane, CH4, nitrous oxide, and ozone. Those are all greenhouse gases. There aren't too much of those. You can see what percentage contributions they represent, and water is by far the biggest. Probably half or more of the impact is due to water. Now here, there's no way to control the water. So our current scientific community seems stuck on CO2. And I remember sitting through a presentation on this a while back, and questions were coming from the audience. Why do we worry about CO2 when water is such a big factor? And the answer is, well, we can't regulate water. We can't control the water. So we're going to control the CO2. Just a few facts here. The oceans uptake about half of the CO2 in our atmosphere. Once you put CO2 in the atmosphere, it lasts about 100 years. Most CO2 emissions do come from coal. The United States is the largest per capita CO2 emitter, but China is the largest total CO2 emitter. And we have CO2 controls here in California already, requiring global warming emissions be reduced to 1990 levels by the year 2020. And we're already involved in that. So this is a big initiative. Look at the history of directly measured temperature globally. This starts at about 1850 and runs on up to today. You can definitely see an increase, can't you? But the trend started to pick up about 1910. It went up to about 1950, went back down. Nobody really knows why that happened. Now it's going up again. And here is the best guess based on ice coring data, ice cores and tree rings and so forth. There's a lot of ways to derive the temperature. Scientists have these means, and it goes all the way back to 0 AD. So you're looking at 2,000 years of history here. And there was a period called the medieval warm period from 700 to about 1200, where it was actually warmer than it is today on the Earth. It cooled off, and then down in the 1600s, 1700s, we had what we call the Little Ice Age. Then it warmed up again. It's continuing to warm. So look at this curve, and what do you see? Kind of about a 2,000-year cycle, right? About a 2,000-year cycle. And within that 2,000-year cycle, we've got 200-year cycles where it's kind of oscillating up and down over the period of about 200 years. So there's a fluctuation, let's say, a normal fluctuation in these temperatures. And it looks to me like, based on this curve, that we're approaching another peak in the warming. That's debatable. I don't want to get into the debate, but anyway.
What was the red on that last graph?
That's projected.
Oh, projected.
Yeah. But it's different. It's not really projected. It's different sets of data, but this the data are close. A little ice age? It's not a, well, it's not freezing us all out and glaciers that are so massive that they choke off the ability of human life and so forth to survive. So, as far as we know, we don't see any ice ages in our recorded history. And by the way, the last class, I will talk a little bit about the ice age. Fascinating subject. Okay, the last 100 years, we saw the last 2,000, that's on the top graph. The one in the middle is the last 100 years. You can see an upward trend. And if that's all you're looking at, yeah, it looks like we're getting warmer. But in the last 30 years, how does it look? Doesn't look like it's going up at all, does it? In the last 10 years, it's been pretty flat. It's been pretty flat. It really hasn't been going up. This fellow here, James Hansen, is probably one of the top climatologists and global warming, earth climate, global climate advocates in the country, maybe in the world. He used to run the NASA Goddard Space Institute for the Institute for Space Studies. And I heard him talk in 2006. And these are some of the things he said in that talk, that the causes of global warming are totally driven by human activity. And greenhouse emissions are the cause. The aim is to stabilize those emissions. There's a complete certainty that at least one-fourth of all CO2 we put in the atmosphere will stay there forever. That's unfounded, totally unfounded. We must close down all coal-fired plants between 2025 and 2050. So now you can understand why there's a movement afoot to close down coal-fired plants. Another ice age cannot occur unless all humans become extinct. That's a question. I don't think he really elaborated on whether he wanted an ice age or not. But two irreversible processes are ocean level rise and extermination of the human species. In other words, he's saying that we're going to be exterminated anyway. No, he doesn't address these. And this is one thing about the left or whatever, however you want to characterize him, is they don't really interact with the data. They can't really interact with the data. It's just one of the flaws, and we saw this last time from Mark Armitage's talk on dinosaurs. He's got data there on soft tissues that the evolutionist refused to interact with. This is one of the little problems. It's really a matter of intellectual dishonesty. And I can say that with a lot of confidence because I've spent my whole career in science and engineering, and I've seen it many times over, not just in this field, but in other fields. But look at the solar intensity measured in watts per watts of energy per square meter, and the solar energy is something that is very easy to measure, and it's being measured continuously. This is the solar intensity. Our sun doesn't emit a constant amount of energy. It fluctuates too. And on the left, we see the temperature graph overlaid with the solar intensity. Look at that. Imagine. It looks like it's just tracking pretty well with the sun, does it not? On the right, we see the same temperature graph with this time CO2 concentration. And there's no question but what CO2 concentrations over the last 100 years have gone from 300 to 390 parts per million, but it's a very small concentration. So it's increased from 300 to 390 over 100 years and 150 years. It doesn't seem to fit, does it? So I would have to look at this and say, gee, the sun may have a lot to do with the global climate. I don't think that's something we can control. But here, let's don't lose sight of this and don't get distracted by an argument arguing whether global climate change is real or whether there are things that we can and can do or shouldn't do or ought not to do or to be concerned with. But here is the promise. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. In other words, there will always be four seasons. We may have periods of warmer temperature, cooler temperature, but we're always going to have these seasons and seed time and harvest, and we're going to have day and night, and we're always going to have summer and winter. So, anyway, I think this is not something, again, to be distracted by, but also not something to be intimidated over either. So, we'll take a little break here, and then I want to come back and talk about the Noahic mandate. What happened after the flood? And we'll pick up here with this slide after a little break. Back on. I thought it interesting to compare what God said to Noah and compare it to what he told Adam and Eve. And so this graphic shows the mandates that Adam and Eve received from God on the left versus the ones that Noah and his sons. Keep in mind, too, Adam and Eve, at the time this was given to them, they represented the entire human race. They were the human race. And in Genesis 9, Noah and his sons, and of course their wives, they were the entire human race. So these mandates are going to be applicable, right, to all the human race. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. If you're a human being, this mandate would be applicable. So let's look at this. Be fruitful and multiply is in both of them. Fill the earth is in both of them. But subdue the earth. Now, that was given to Adam and Eve, but not to Noah. Isn't that interesting? Adam and Eve were told to have dominion over the animal kingdom. But what was Noah told? The animals are going to live in fear of you, right? Yeah. And in fact, you're now going to be able to eat animals. Whereas before that, Adam and Eve were vegetarians. There was no animal eating of animal meat during the time before the flood. And now all of a sudden after the flood, Adam and Eve were told they could have animals. Yeah, I mean, and it's not obligatory, it doesn't look to me like, but it just says that you may eat, and yeah, there's a dietary code in the Mosaic Law, we know about that.
Some animals don't seem to fear us.
Yeah, some animals don't fear man. I think it's possible for animals to become used to men. You know, we can see that there is domesticated animals especially. And even maybe animals in the wild. By the way, the plural verbs, I made a footnote here at the bottom that the plural verbs indicate that Adam and Eve, that the commands applied to both of them, to both Adam and Eve. I just wanted to get that point in there. Absolutely. It would apply to both of them. So, and if this belongs anywhere, it would probably go at the top of page 62. I just didn't have it in the notes, so I thought this would be something interesting to look at. Now, we also see capital murder addressed in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. Let's look at those two verses. And I have my own translation, let's say, from the Hebrew. I've tried to make a very stilted, literal, kind of almost awkward, literal translation from the Hebrew. It's not far off what we see in the New American Standard or some other version, but let me read to you my translation. Now behold, I will demand an accounting. I think the word there in I will seek, what's the word given in Genesis 9? I will require, yeah, derash. It actually means to seek. I'm going to seek out. And in God's case, when God says, I'm going to seek this out, we might as well accept the fact that God's going to demand it. Okay? I will demand an accounting for the blood of your life. From the hand of every living creature, I will demand an accounting of it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of man's brother, I will demand an accounting for the life of man. Whoever pours out the blood of man, his blood is to be poured out, because in the image of God, he made men. He made man. Okay? So, look, I don't want to get into a political discussion here about capital punishment, but here we see God apparently saying there will be capital punishment for the taking of human life, and the purpose clause in verse 9 really makes that clear. Why? Why would there be a capital? Why would murder be a capital crime? Because man is made in God's image. Isn't that interesting? So the basis of the prohibition against taking human life is rooted in the transcendent value of human life conferred by God at creation. It's not interpreted on a threat of to the value of human life, but rather is society's expression of God's wrath upon anyone who would profane the sanctity of human life. So in these two verses, we see God is the plaintiff. I'm going to demand this of you. But he's giving the responsibility of complying this to a human court. He says mankind, but a court, and we see later in the judicial system set up in the Mosaic Law Code that this is a court where people get tried, where cases are tried, and the sentence is carried out by a government. So this is really the beginning of government. This is the beginning of government, and God is authorizing government here in this passage. The commentaries pretty well are virtually unanimous on this, as understanding it this way. And think about it. If government has the power to take your life, they certainly got the power to tax you, don't they? They've got the power to regulate other aspects of your life. So this was given by God. And here are some comments on it from the New American Commentary. The offense is not against the murder victim or his family or society. It's against God. It's against God. Later under the Mosaic Code, monetary compensation or imprisonment was an unacceptable penalty where malicious murder was involved. You see this in those passages if you want to go to Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. After a trial by civil government, the death penalty for premeditated murder, ratzak, and that's the word used in Exodus where it says you shall not murder, was to be carried out by civil government on the guilty party, whether it was an animal or a human. So if an ox gored a man in Exodus 21, that ox was to be put to death. Of course, if a man murdered another man, that man was to be put to death too, not by a vigilante party or by an individual, but by a government. And so here we have a summary of it, and let's think about this. God established civil government in Genesis 1:9-1-6. In the post-flood world, man would be enticed by the lust for power, Thus, the human race would be continuously drawn between anarchy versus the oppressiveness of monarchy. Justice cannot be administered without civil government because the poor are less able to defend themselves. As well, punishment cannot be administered by one individual against another without upsetting the balance of power among members of society. Civil government is vexing to us because it is a post-fall institution that points to our own rebelliousness. Okay, so it's a necessary, let's call it evil. It's a necessary thing that God has set up for our benefit. And the New Testament is so much clearer on this. Aren't you glad that we live in the era after the incarnation of Christ, and the apostles have really explained this to us, and we'll see down here in the Gospels as well, in Luke, from the word of, from the mouth of Jesus. He says this, "I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, fear him." But Paul wrote this in Romans 13, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Peter said this in 1 Peter, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And when Peter wrote this, who was on the throne in Rome? Who was the Roman emperor?
Nero.
One of the most brutal, anti-Christian, anti-Semitic people to have ever held an office. Whether to king, whether to a king or as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Peter was crucified by the Roman government and probably at the on the orders of Nero. So we don't have, as Christians, any excuse for not obeying these commands. Government is there for our benefit. It should be. And I love the story from... Yes, question?
How does war enter
that? How does what?
How does war enter that problem?
Of how does war play into it?
Yeah.
Actually, we're going to talk about that a little later on, Carol. And if we don't get back to that question, I will try to deal with it. But I think we're coming up on it here. Neil Anderson wrote this in his book, and Hyatt Moore, "In Search of the Source." Remember the tribe in Papua New Guinea that was had never heard of the Bible, and now these missionaries come in and they're teaching them out of Genesis, and they wrote this, "The constant cycles of revenge killing involved with tribal warfare, a centuries-old ethic in Papua New Guinea, came to an abrupt end when two heavily armed white men intruded into their world. They declared that murder would no longer be tolerated. In fact, it would be punished. Luke 12:15 was read to them." You remember that verse? "I will warn you whom to fear. Don't fear... the one who kills you, but the one who has authority to cast you into hell, and that would be God. Fear God." Luke 12:5 was read to them, to which they responded, "We fear God, and the fear of God kills our own fear of everything else." I'm just amazed at how these simple tribesmen, what we would call illiterate, grasped these biblical lessons. And in our sophistication in the 21st century, in a first world country, highly educated, we want to make everything so complicated. And these guys got it right. Okay, we've got a little time left. I want to talk about depravity. And we run into another first, the first vineyard. We've got lots of vineyards in California, don't we? And I've visited a few of them. They're all over the place. Matthews wrote this about Noah. "He who kept his ground against the flood succumbed to wine." Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." Well, in chapter 9, verse 21, it's page 62 we're on now, we see that Noah uncovered himself. That word does not imply any sexual activity or connotation at all. You'll hear people make that claim, but it does not. It just basically, he just uncovered himself, okay? And it's in the Ahithophel mood, meaning he did it to himself. Have you ever heard that before? "Well, I made this mistake, and I've done it to myself again." This is probably Noah's feeling after this happened. He did it to himself. He got into a drunken stupor, lost his modesty, but there's no evidence he left his tent. It was something that happened in private. And at this point in the passage, the point of this passage, of course, is that Noah made a misdeed here. He did something wrong, but it's the consequence of his action. It's the consequence of his action, and really, of his son, Ham, that was really brought out in the scripture here. We see in verse 24, Ham was the youngest son. Now remember in Genesis 5:32, or elsewhere, we read before that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they were born to him at a certain point in time. And it gives the impression in that passage that they were triplets, because it doesn't say that they were born at different times. I mean, you could say that they were triplets. Here it says the youngest son, but the word in Hebrew, katan, could mean the smallest. And sometimes that word does mean small. So I don't know if he was the youngest son or the smallest son, but anyway, he was one or the other. The interesting contrast, too, is that Adam was clothed by God. Remember, he was naked, and after he sinned, God clothed him. Here we have Ham leaving his father bare.
You know, Steve, I just heard a detailed, excellent message on this, and I definitely think there was sexuality in that.
I don't believe there was sexuality there. I've looked at this different ways, and I've read those commentaries, but we don't see any evidence in the passage or in the grammar that indicates he did anything sexual.
But there sure was a consequence that was...
The consequence was taken out.
Just being immodest.
Yes, the consequence didn't really fall on Noah, did it?
No, but...
So in Genesis 9:23, the other brothers, it's sort of they walk backward, remember, with a covering, and what they were doing was blinding their peripheral vision so they wouldn't see their father's nakedness. They imitated God in the garden when he covered Adam and Eve. In other words, God did the same thing to Adam for Adam and Eve. It was something he clothed them. Adam saw, if you compare verse 9:22 with 9:23, in the Hebrew, 9:22 begins with the word see, and 9:23 ends with the word see. And you know how the Hebrew is. The Hebrew's good at sort of encapsulating something. So Ham saw, whereas his brothers did not see. And you can just feel the emphasis when you read this verse that his brothers were unwilling to see, and they didn't see the father's nakedness. Again, there's no sexual conduct that we can see here in this passage. The Bible is very straightforward in such instances, and I've got some passages there if you want to go look into those. When there's sexual misconduct, the Bible is quick to point that out, I think. But it doesn't do so here. Now, Ham abrogated the fifth commandment. We know that one is honor your father and your mother. That wasn't really a commandment at the time, but it was still part of God's character. And he failed to show honor to his father and sort of, in a way, ridiculed his father's downfall. And so this sin that Noah committed actually brought out something in Ham that caused him to sin. Isn't that interesting? And it's scary when you're a parent that, you know, am I causing a problem here with my child just in the way that I behave? So it should be convicting to all of us. And maybe that's one of the lessons of this passage, is that maybe this didn't have to happen. Now, I don't know whether you have read this or not, but you know, Ham has obviously been blamed for a lot of things. He's taken the brunt of many, many things. And we have this, the Table of Nations right here. And here are the 70 nations coming out of Genesis 10. We see Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham had other sons. He had Cush, Mitzrayim, Canaan. And it turns out that Canaan was the one that received the curse, not Ham. Not Ham. Nevertheless, some of the great painters, here's one from, I believe this is a Russian, it's called The Damning, Noah Damning Ham. That's the title of this painting. You see Noah in that picture damning his son Ham. There's another one here, Gustave Doré. This is a famous painter who's done a lot of really nice biblical paintings with fine black and white. There again, the title of his painting is what? Noah Curses Ham. Poor Ham, he didn't get a curse out of this. The curse fell on Canaan, didn't it? So when it came to the curses that Noah handed out in 9:25 through 27. Let's just read those. I'll start with verse 25. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So there you have it. One invocation, prayer of invocation for each son. It wasn't really a prophecy. But when did this happen? We don't really know, but it had to have happened long enough for there to have been a vineyard planted, and for grapes to mature, and then for the grapes to have been made into wine, and that takes some time and so forth. At least a couple of years or something, probably longer. It could have been up to a maximum of 348 years. So, but some time in there, some time had elapsed, and by that time, it's pretty clear, looking at the chronology, that probably Canaan was already born. Canaan was alive and well on the earth, and in fact, there could have been up to 9 generations. Up to 9 generations of Noah living, and when this event took place, it didn't necessarily happen. Pardon? Noah was 960, right? 960 when he died. 950, okay. And he was 601 year old when at the end of the flood. So there was a fair amount of time. So you know, it's very likely, highly probable, that Canaan was maybe a grown man, or at least old enough to be a young adult when this happened. So let's look at this. Cursed be Canaan. Blessed be God, the God of Shem. And may God enlarge Japheth. Those are really the threefold prayers of invocation. Now Noah's words had no magic powers. Noah wasn't a prophet. He was a great man of God, but he wasn't a prophet. It simply means this, that Canaan would become a servant of servants, the humblest servant, not by reason of ethnicity, but for moral failure. Somehow or another, we know that in Deuteronomy, it makes it clear God doesn't blame the child for his father's sins. He's not punished for his father's sins, but something in this young man, Canaan, he inherited from his old man, Ham, his father, Ham. And it was a root of depravity or something that he inherited from him. He must have had it in spades. So, even worse maybe than his father, Ham. But there was a divine blessing promised to Shem. And of course, from Shem came Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the lineage of Christ. That's the lineage that will be it will be traced all through human history. Yes.
That being said about the other sons of Ham.
Right.
What was there?
We know that Cush was probably Africa,
right.
And Mitzrayim would be Egypt, and Put would be Libya. By the way, isn't it fascinating that, I think it is, I've been to Libya, that Libya and Egypt they've always been separate countries, but geographically you just wonder why they never merged. They're so close, and yet they've always maintained strict identity. I was there, like 3 years ago, and found out that there's lawsuits going back and forth between Egypt and Libya over water rights and things like that. So, but if you look at the map, you scratch your head and wonder about that.
But the blessings came on all of the descendants of Shem and all of the descendants of Jacob, but just on one descendant.
Yes, that's a good point. The curse came on only one descendant, and that was the grandchild, Canaan, and his descendants. And by the way, if you look at the table of nations, and I pointed this out, is that who do you see down here under Canaan? The Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the people that were all the interlopers in the promised land that God wanted to give to Abraham, and these were people who fought that and who opposed it, and yeah, and so Ham's other three sons, Cush, Mitzrayim, and Put, they escaped without any blessing or curse.
Okay.
Really, they were sort of neutral.
And Canaan's curse was not related to Ham's sin.
Canaan's curse was probably not related to Ham's sin, but Canaan, unfortunately, sometimes the sons will inherit the weaknesses or the neuroses of the father, whatever you want to call it, the bad habits, they'll be, and sometimes even worse. And so evidently, this is what happened, that Canaan, it fell to him. So, yeah, we were talking in the break about where all these people are now. I mean, I know where some of them are. Tracy just made me aware of some other resources, but... Gomer over here under Japheth at the far left. Gomer is what? Germany or Ukraine? Probably both, Germany and Ukraine. Ashkenaz is Turkey and Armenia. Javan, right there under Japheth, that's Greece. Kittim is Cyprus. Meshach is Russia. So you see those under Japheth. Over on Shem's side, we see Elam, and that's Persia. And then Joktan is Arabia. Anyway, there's a lot of research going on right now in good, solid Bible-believing seminaries and Bible schools where they're looking into the location of some of these tribes and where these descendants have wound up and where they are today. It's a field of immense interest and study, but so Japheth's blessing would be, basically, he's inheriting a blessing through Shem. And I think it's interesting here that Japheth's son, Javan, the Greek, you see sort of like Western civilization, but we have a Bible now that was written originally in two languages. What? Hebrew and Greek. Okay? The Hebrew was a Semitic language, and the Greek was a Western language that would sort of go with Japheth. All right? The Old Testament, written by the Jews, and the New Testament, it was written by Jews, but in a Gentile language, and in pretty much a Western language. Isn't that interesting? So, Japheth is deriving his benefit, you see, and we're benefits of it today. And although this Hadavar is a messianic outreach, I myself am not Jewish, but we all don't have to be to inherit the blessings of the Messiah. So Ham is not cursed, nor is his skin color ever mentioned. Okay? And we may not have time to finish it this time, but the history of this issue sort of went off the deep end and went sideways and went into a bad place, thinking that this is a black man, but there's no evidence that a Jewish or Christian writing ever says anything about the color of skin here. So it was never adopted by Judaism, Roman Catholicism, Eastern or Protestant churches. And yet you will see this view advanced sporadically somewhat during the Middle Ages and among slave traders who really had something to gain from it, saying, well, this is just the curse of Ham and so forth, and therefore he's supposed to be a slave, he's supposed to be a servant, and using this for a license to enslave black Americans. Black Africans. Yes?
Actually, the Baptist ministers and the Presbyterian ministers in the antebellum South mm-hmm. used it a lot.
Yes. Oh, yeah. It was used in, yes. It was used. And what, you know, that's why I call them renegades. I don't think that, but there's no body of theological work that supports it. It's just that there were renegade churches. There have been sporadically this idea has been advanced at different times in our history. And I'm bringing this up because I think it's something that we as a church have an obligation to address and to take a stand. And to make it clear that the people who make these claims find no support for it in either the Bible or in church history. They're off on their own. And so I think it's something that we really should be informed on. And I'll finish this next time. We will move from here also into forward into Genesis 10. And there's a lot there. And then the time after that, we'll do Genesis 11. Hopefully, we'll be close to finished by that time. Again, I'm having a great time teaching this. I appreciate the interaction and all the discussion that we're having, too. It's benefiting me immensely. I wish everybody a happy holiday, and we'll see you after Christmas, after Thanksgiving. I hope to see you before Christmas. So let's close with the word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the amazing lessons and the rich information that we glean out of Genesis. Just those 11 chapters, Lord, are so full of truth. May we learn from those truths, and may we apply those truths to our lives, and then may we reach out to the people in our community and in our family. and share what we know and share the hope that we have in Christ, not only for this life, but for the life to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.